Oh, the miracles of God's grace and God's mercy. The miracles of His mercy in opening these rebellious hearts of ours in His own good time and enthroning the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to do it. I can't do it, and no human instrument can do it, but the Lord can take a Saul of Tarsus and make him a preacher of the gospel of His grace. He can take the most rebellious, proud, arrogant sinner and make him one who adores and sits at the feet of the Savior like Mary. And He can take a proud traditionalist, a ceremonial-bound religionist, and bring him to love the gospel. The gospel. And how I rejoice when He's pleased to do it. Now, the Apostle Paul had been taken into custody. These religious leaders would have killed him. But being a Roman citizen, he appealed to that. And he was brought before Felix, the Roman governor. Now, Ananias, the high priest, with the elders of Israel, brought all manner of charges, false charges, against the Apostle Paul. I found in my experience that religionists are not always careful to tell the truth. They feel that the end justifies the means. They were determined to rid themselves of this troublemaker, this pestilent fellow, so they didn't hesitate to lie. And I found religionists will do that. They lied on Paul. They called him a troublemaker. He wasn't a troublemaker. They called him an agitator. He wasn't an agitator. They called him a man who stirred up the people against the government, against authority. Paul was the very apostle who wrote on subjection to authority. Romans 13, obeying the laws, praying for the king, obeying the magistrates, emphasizing that these men were servants of God, ministers of God. They called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They were called this because they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They accused him of defiling the temple. These beef sellers, these bird sellers, were accusing Paul of defiling the temple. You can carry on all manner of foolishness and entertainment and tradition and bargaining and these things in the temple, but Paul preached the gospel in the temple, so he defiled it. They accused him of desecrating the temple of God. Well, Paul was permitted to speak for himself. He stood before the governor and he made this defense. He said, less than 2 weeks ago, I went up to Jerusalem. And I went up there to worship. And these men did not find me in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city, debating or disputing with anyone. They did not find me stirring up people against the government or against authority. They cannot present any evidence to prove what they charge me with. However, verse 14, however, Acts 24, 13, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, we who would preach the gospel are not debaters. We're not disputers. We're preachers of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we ought to, and I believe we do, respect authority. We respect government. We respect the laws of the land. We ought to be, and we will be, men of peace and goodwill to all men. And we seek not to stir up wrath. And we seek not to be troublemakers and agitators. But this we confess, that after the way that the religious world, today's religious world, and I'm talking about Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Carmelites and Catholics and all the rest of them. The religious world, after the way which they call heresy. We worship the Lord God of heaven, believing the things which are written in the Word of God. Now, that's a bold confession. To them, it's heresy. To us, it's the truth of God. If this message brings anger and opposition, then it'll just have to bring it. And this is the way Paul felt. He said, I'm not an agitator. I'm not a disputer. I'm not a debater. I'm not a troublemaker. I respect authority wherever it's found. But after the way that they call heresy, that which they brand apostasy, that's what we believe. And that's the way we worship God. And I want to point out five things that the general religious world considers to be heresy and apostasy. And I make this bold confession that after the way that they call heresy, that's the way I worship God. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, we believe the literal Genesis account of creation. Does not matter to me what denomination or what organization or what numbers teach evolution. We believe, and they can call the Genesis account of creation fundamentalism, or they can call it ignorance, they can call it heresy and apostasy, or whatever they want to. But we believe in the literal Genesis account of creation. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. I believe that. In Genesis 1, 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. God divided the heavens and the earth. It was the second day. I believe that. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself and upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. God saw that it was good. Evening and morning was the third day. I believe that. With all my heart, I believe that. I'm convinced of it. And then in verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made stars also. And God set them in the heaven, in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. You can brand me old-fashioned, an apostate, a heretic, a fundamentalist, a conservatist, whatever you want to. I believe that. I believe that. Verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Were the fifth day. I believe that. And then verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. No crossing of the species. Cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. God saw it was good. And God said, let us, Holy Spirit, Son, Father, Divine Trinity, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said to Adam, and to his wife Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I'm as completely, totally satisfied with that account of how this world came into being as I am with the satisfaction and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ my Lord. I believe it. And verse 26 of chapter 2 says, or verse 26 of 15 of chapter 2 says, God made man and gave him a commandment. Let's look at it. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, secondly, we believe the scriptural account of man's fall. Now, some people have called this original sin, and that's a good title. Some people have called it imputed guilt, and if you understand the word imputed, it's a good title. Some have called it total depravity, and that also is good. But under every name, original sin, imputed guilt, and total depravity, this doctrine has been denied and called heresy. But we believe and we preach that the scriptures teach man's complete and total ruin. Now turn with me to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. The scripture says here in Romans 5, 12, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, God created man in his own image, created him upright, the scripture says. But he sought out many inventions. You know how Satan tempted and deceived Eve and Adam willingly. He wasn't deceived. He willingly went into the transgression. He ate of the very fruit of the very tree God commanded him not to eat of. Well, what happened when he did? Well, the scripture says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death. Death by sin. Now, sin brought death to the animals. Sin brought death not only to the animals, but sin also brought death to the plants and to the trees. And sin brought death to man. You know, one of the most interesting things, I was sitting in the study yesterday looking at it. We've just read in Genesis 1 about how God gave life. Genesis chapter 1 begins with God giving life. Life to the animals and life to the fish and life to the fowls and finally life to man. The book of Genesis begins with God speaking forth light and life. How does Genesis end? Have you ever looked at it? Look at the last verse of the book of Genesis. The last verse of the book of Genesis. It begins with life. It begins with God saying, everything's good, everything's good, everything's good. How does it end? Joseph died. Being 110 years old, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis starts out life in a perfect garden. It ends up death in a coffin in an enslaved land. Think about that. That's what sin did. Sin brought not only physical death to man, though, but sin brought spiritual death. Now, practically everybody will agree that sin brought physical death. Adam would not have died if he had not sinned. And you and I would not die if there were not sin in us. That's the reason babies die, because they got sin in them. If they were born without sin, they wouldn't die. They wouldn't get sick. But the reason they get sick and the reason they die is because they've got sin in the seed. The seed that was planted is already sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. But we also believe the Scripture teaches not only the physical death of man as a result of sin, but the spiritual death. Every faculty of our being is spiritually dead, affected by sin. Just like when Adam sinned, every part of this earth, there's not a part of this earth that's not affected by his sin. The waters are polluted. The trees die. The vegetables bear fruit and die. Everything has a given time. It comes forth on the earth and then it dies. Death touches everything on this earth. That's the reason God's going to destroy it someday and make a new earth. Because sin has touched everything on the earth. It's made the dog bark and bite at us. It's made the lion our enemy. It's made the birds flee from us. I imagine the birds used to sit on Adam's arm, but now you have to tame a bird. It flees scared of you. Everything is touched by sin. So every faculty of our being, of man's being, is permeated by sin. For example, look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Our hearts, the thoughts, the imaginations of our hearts are evil continually. And then he said in Psalm 14:23, God looked down from heaven upon the earth to see if there were any that did do good, any that did seek God. And he found that they're all together become filthy. And then Isaiah wrote, from the sole of our feet to the top of our heads, there's no soundness in us. Just like sin brought death to everything on the earth, sin brought death, spiritual death, to everything in us. John 3:19 says, man loves darkness. He hates light. His will is depraved. In John 5:40, our Lord said, you will not come to me that you might have life. His mind, Romans 8:7 says, the carnal, the natural mind is enmity against God. Ephesians 2:1 says, we're dead in sin. Ephesians 2:12 says, without hope, without help, without God, without Christ in this world. Let it be clearly understood what we're saying. And as Paul said, I'm not an agitator. I'm not a troublemaker. I respect authority. I respect government. I'm not a debater or a disputer, he said. But what they call heresy is the way I worship the God of my Father. And what we're saying is this. The natural man is religious, but he does not know the living God. Now, those people to whom Christ preached, they were religious. They were carrying on services of religion. Turn to John 8:19. John 8:19. You say, but this, just look around you, preacher. Look around you at all the religious enterprises and organizations and buildings and all of the works of charity and all of these things in the name of God. Well, brethren, let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in the very seat of religion, in the very seat of all of the ceremonialism and religion and tradition of his day, Jerusalem, the holy city, with its walls, its wailing walls, and its temples and synagogues and high priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and elders and scribes and scripture. And he said in verse 19, they said unto him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. They were religious, but they didn't know the living God. Eternal life's to know the living God. Natural man thinks, but he doesn't think on God. He's got a mind, but his mind's not set on things above. God said, your thoughts are not my thoughts. The natural man worships the woman at the well. Christ said, you worship. You don't know what you worship. The natural man seeks honor, but not honor which comes from God. Christ said in John 5, verse 44, How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? The natural man calls him Lord, he said, with his lips, but his heart is far from God. The natural man is alive, naturally, dead spiritually. As a result of sin committed by Adam, sin and death and judgment and condemnation has come upon all men, born in sin, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, brought forth speaking lies, alive to the flesh and dead to God, alive to religion and dead to God, alive to ceremonialism and dead to God. All right, thirdly, we believe the Bible doctrine of election. Let me say it again and let me say it plainly. Election. We believe it. This is heresy. Just like to many people, a literal creation by a sovereign God is heresy. And to many people, original sin, total depravity is heresy. They do not believe that men are born dead in sin and they must be begotten from above, must be recreated, regenerated, born again, and that the flesh is totally passive in this. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit using the instrument, God's Word. And He'll have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He'll harden. We believe in election. Now, the doctrine of election has been abused and misused by friend and foe. I hope you listen to me now. Maybe I can help you here. The doctrine of election has been abused by both friend and foe. Its foes, out of hatred for God's sovereignty, out of hatred for God's glory, and in defense of man's self-righteousness and human dignity, they make election to appear to be what it's not. They say, we don't believe that people are predestinated to heaven and some are predestinated to hell. I don't believe that either. The Bible doesn't teach that. That is not election. Somebody says, well, election is that God predestinated some to heaven and some to hell. You are not telling the truth because of your enmity against God. And that's what I said. Religious people don't always tell the truth. Their passions carry them away, and they lie. They lie on their enemies. You know, a fellow ought to study something at least 15 minutes before he condemns it. He'll look into it just a little while before he becomes an authority in condemning it. But I don't believe that either. Somebody else says, well, I don't believe that a man is born to be saved or born to be lost. I don't either. I don't either. Somebody says election is that you're saved before you're born. No, I don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not election. Well, I'll tell you this. I don't believe an elect person is saved no matter whether he believes the gospel and no matter how he lives. I don't believe that either. And God's Word doesn't teach that. And if you've been saying things like that about the doctrine of election, you've been lying on God. Because it does matter whether or not a person believes. A person is never saved until he personally repents of his sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as his Lord and his Savior, elect or non-elect. That's so. Somebody else says, well, people that believe in election believe infants and are in hell. That's not so. And you're just as guilty as these religious liars were in lying on Paul, if that's what you've said about the doctrine of election. Now, that's not so. The foes, out of hatred for it, as Barnard used to say, they build a straw man that doesn't even exist, and they just beat the daylights out of it, you know. And that's what enemies of God's elective grace do. They make charges that aren't so. They make claims that aren't so, and then they attack those claims. And I'd have to be on their side. I agree. And then I'll tell you this, the friends, some friends of election have abused it too and misused it. Maybe some of you here this morning, I don't know. But there are folks that claim to believe election who are anti-means. What do you mean by that? Well, to them, election is salvation. Not Christ, but election. Not the gospel, but election. Not repentance and faith, but election. I'm saved because I'm elect. That's what they believe. So therefore, you don't have to preach the gospel. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to be convinced of sin. You don't have to repent and believe. If God elected you, you're saved. That's not so. And I know there are friends, so-called friends of election, who teach that, but it just is not so. Election is not salvation. It's unto salvation. Christ is salvation. I'm saved not because God elected me. I'm redeemed and justified and sanctified and saved because Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. That's right. I'm not saved by election. I'm saved by grace through faith. Not apart from it. Then there are other so-called friends who are anti-missionary. No need to pray for people. No need to pray for your children, for your loved ones. No need to preach the gospel. No need to send missionaries. One great missionary, was it Hudson Taylor? At Hudson Taylor. Stood up, believe that's who it was. Stood up in a missionary, in a denominational meeting one time and said, Brethren, I want to go, to India as a missionary. And the moderator said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save those people, he'll save them without you. Well, that man's an enemy of election. That's so. He doesn't know it. He thinks he's a friend. But really, he's an enemy. Because he's presenting it in a false light. And then they're antinomians. No need to walk in holiness. No need to pant after righteousness. No need to persevere in godliness. No need to glorify Christ Jesus in my life and in my walk and in my talk and in my attitude. If I'm one of the elect, I'll be in heaven no matter how I live. Now, you may think you're the friend of election when you say that, but you're the enemy of election. That's not what election teaches at all. Now, there are hundreds of scriptures in this Bible which teach that God gave his son a people. From before the foundation of the world, God chose a people in Christ. Christ said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to life believed. The scripture says, our Lord himself said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that great priestly prayer. I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me. I have all authority over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Paul wrote in Romans 11, even so at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And then it said Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, having done neither good or evil, not yet born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. It was said the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Christ said, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me, John 6:37, and he that cometh to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Brethren, men being dead in sin, they will not call on God. God must call on them. Men being dead in sin, the natural mind enmity against God, they will not seek God. God must seek them. Men being dead in sin, without God, without hope, without Christ, will not choose God. Loving darkness, hating light, they won't choose the light. The light must choose them. Man's will being depraved and enslaved by sin, I'm not denying man's free will. You have a free will. Free to do what? What you will. What will you will? Evil. God has a free will, but he can't do wrong. He can't lie. You have a free will, but you can't do good. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, sir. Can the leper change his spot? No, sir. Neither can you do good that are accustomed by birth to doing evil. That's what Scripture said. You can't get clean water from an impure fountain. You can't get fresh water from an ocean. That's its nature. And man's nature is to hate God. He'll never choose God. He'll never will to come. He'll never come to Christ until by God's power he's made willing. Until God, by God's Spirit, he's regenerated. Until God's, by God's Spirit, he has put back within him what Adam lost in the garden. And God does that by grace, sovereign grace, upon those whom he, in his wisdom, according to the good pleasure of his will, hath chosen. But I want you to turn to one verse of Scripture. And usually God will speak to us through one verse of Scripture. You don't need a... Usually I find the more Scripture you use, the more arguments you use, the less good you accomplish. But you take one verse, and if God's pleased to make it live, then that one verse in the hands of the Holy Spirit is worth 10,000 arguments. Just bow to the Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. First of all, election is a doctrine of praise. Everywhere you read the doctrine of election, you read praising the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks. Bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. In Ephesians, keep that verse right there a minute. In Ephesians, Paul, blessed be God who hath chosen us in Christ. Praise God. It's a doctrine of praise. Old Brother Barnard one time, Edgell, a fellow down in Florida, sent him a book he'd written on election. And Roth got the book, and the fellow told him, said, I want you to read this and tell me what you think about it. Well, Roth said he picked it up and looked at the title page, and the title page said, The Hated Doctrine of Election. And old Roth just got his pencil out, and he wrote on there, says, change the title. It's not a hated doctrine, it's a precious doctrine. Election's not my enemy, it's my friend. If God hadn't chosen me, I'd have never chosen him. Election's not the sinner's enemy, it's the sinner's friend. You better be glad God was pleased to save somebody and not let us all perish. Rejoice, Paul said, thank God. Secondly, election is a doctrine of love. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's love. God loved the unlovely. God loved those that didn't love him. Beloved of the Lord. Election is an eternal doctrine. Eternal grace. God hath from the beginning. When is this beginning? In the beginning, God. That's the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That's the beginning. Christ knew from the beginning who would betray him. That's the beginning. God had declared the end from the beginning. That's the beginning. That's when it took place. God hath from the beginning. Election is a doctrine of humility. Chosen you. You. Now, we're awful proud folks. I got as much of it in me as you got in you, and it's an awful thing. When God named six things he hated, he named pride first. Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him, a proud look, pride. But I know you can think of a lot of reasons why God's going to take you to heaven, but if you really knew yourself, you couldn't think of one reason. And I know you can think of a lot of reasons why God should choose you and reveal his grace to you and save you and make you a child of the King. I know you can think of a lot of reasons. You can look down on that old drunk and that neighbor next door to you, he cuts his grass on Sunday, and he drinks, and he carries on, and he's this, that, and the other, and you're just so good. You're just so good. Bless your sweetheart. But if you just knew how you looked in God's sight, it'd break your heart. That's right. Why'd God choose you? Why isn't he down here and you over there? Who made the difference?
My mama raised me right. Your mama didn't. Your mama and daddy gave you death in sin. God made the difference. Who maketh thee the difference? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Humility. Election is a doctrine of humility. God hath chosen you. All right, look at the next word, to salvation. Don't stumble over that and stammer and give God the glory. He chose us to salvation and all that salvation includes, forgiveness, pardon, life, eternal joy. He chose me to salvation. Not election's not salvation, it's to salvation. Back yonder when God chose me, I was child of wrath even as others. Back when God chose me, I was dead in trespasses and sin. Back when God chose me, I was a son of Adam, a rebel. And Paul said, but God, who separated me from my mother's womb, when it pleased him, he revealed his son to me. He did something for me. I lost life in Adam, and one day God's Spirit came and put that life back in there. I lost the truth in Adam, and one day God's Holy Spirit came and put the truth in there. I quit believing a lie and started believing the truth. I was thinking of Martha Luce playing the piano a while ago. She used to come here and sit and listen to me preach and shake her head. Oh, she didn't like it, did you? That's right. Yeah, she believed a lie. I'd preach the truth to her, and she'd shake her head when we could get her to listen. Most times she'd just keep her head bowed. Finally, one day, God did something. He gave her eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. God did it. God did it. God had chosen you to salvation. Look at the next line. Through sanctification of the Spirit. It does matter how we live. A man who is not sanctified is not justified. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he don't belong to Christ. If a man's not a new creature in Christ, he's not in Christ. That's right. If the tenor of your life and the bent of your will is not holiness to the Lord, you'll never see the Lord. We're panting after holiness. We're seeking after progressive work of grace that'll make us more like Christ. And we won't be satisfied till we're just like Him. Election is a doctrine of sanctification. All right, look at the next line. A doctrine of means, belief of the truth. You're not going to be saved unless you believe the truth. We're saved by faith. Old Arthur Pink used to write on a fourfold salvation, fourfold justification. We're justified back yonder when God chose us in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, because He declares the end from the beginning and from things ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. In the counsel of God I was justified. When Jesus Christ the Lord came into this world 2,000 years ago and died for my sins, He bore my sins in His body on the tree. My sins, as far as I was concerned, weren't even committed then except my sins in Adam. But He died for my sins, and He justified me. And then when the Holy Spirit one day came and quickened me and awakened me and brought me to repentance, a genuine sorrow for sin, and a genuine faith in Christ, I was justified by faith. And you're not saved till you believe, until you receive Christ, until you come to embrace the living Lord. But I've still got a nature of sin. I've still got a problem with sin. I've still got a nature that loves sin. That nature does. God's nature doesn't. The righteous nature doesn't. And one of these days, He's going to take this old body and put it in the grave, and I'm going to rise and be with Christ, and I'm going to be perfectly holy just like the Lord Jesus. Then I'll be justified. Then I'll be perfectly sanctified. Then I'll be saved. I believe election. Let men call it heresy if they will, but I do know this. If He hadn't chosen me, I'd have never chosen Him. And then in the fourth place, quickly, we believe the obedience and death of Jesus Christ is sufficient and effectual to save all who believe. Now, brethren, in this day, if you want to start a fight, And I mean a real humdinger. You just hint. You just let it be known that you do not believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died for people who were already in hell and many who were on their way to hell and eventually would wind up in hell. You just let it be known. Let it just hint a little bit that you believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was not bearing the sins of people who would someday suffer for those sins in judgment, condemnation, and separation from God. You be prepared to be branded as a heretic, because this world operates on two cylinders. God loves everybody, and Jesus died to save everybody. And if they didn't have those two cylinders, they couldn't operate. The whole religious world is perking on two cylinders. God loves everybody and Jesus died to save everybody, and ain't neither one of those statements so. I can destroy those statements with one verse of Scripture. God loves everybody. He didn't love Esau. He said so himself. Now, if Esau was the only fellow in the world that God didn't love, the Scripture says, Esau have I hated. You say, well, God says Esau have I hated. That means love less. How can God do anything except infinitely? God can't love less. You do that. God can't do that. God is infinite. What God does, he does it in an immutable, everlasting, infinite way. If he loves, he loves. If he hates, he hates. Now, you better think about those things. I don't know what kind of God you have. You've got a God that vacillates and fluctuates, and he can love this and a whole lot, and that and a little less, and that and a little less. That's not the God of the Bible. I've drawn you with an eternal love, he said. And Jesus Christ died for everybody? You mean tell me that the Son of God hung on that cross and paid for the sins of Peter and also paid for the sins of Judas? And Peter went to heaven and Judas went to hell. Then what did Christ accomplish? Nothing. Nothing. Because the fellow he died for went to hell anyway. So why did he die? Now, there's a sense, and please understand me, and I'm preaching too long, but I'm going to get finished. There's a sense in which our Lord bought the world. I know that. He bought the world. There's a sense in which he bought the world. The Scripture says he died that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. He said, all authority is given unto me. I have power over all flesh. He bought the world. The world is his. Not only by divine decree, but by divine purchase. There is a sense in which all men benefit from the coming of our Lord into this world. Just like all men, if it rains this morning, you Christians are going to benefit from the rain, and those ungodly, profane, God-hating, law-breaking atheists are going, they're going to profit from the rain too. God just doesn't send rain down on your field, ignore everybody around you. It rains on the just and the unjust. And even so, the coming of our Lord into this world, our Lord couldn't come into this world without blessing the whole world. Our Lord couldn't die on the cross and bring mercy, such a great gift of mercy and grace, into creation, into the earth, without blessing everybody it touched. The death of Christ held back the judgment, the wrath of God. And if Christ had come into this world to save only one sinner, just one sinner, nobody else but one sinner, his work would have been the same. He would have had to have been born of a woman. He would have had to have been born under the law. He would have had to have been tried and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He'd had to go to the cross. He'd had to die the same death. He'd had been separated from the Father. He'd had been buried in the same grave and rise again. If he'd have saved one sinner, he'd had to do the same work. If he had been pleased to save every son of Adam, he wouldn't have had to do any more. You see that? But brethren, I'm telling you this. When God looked upon him as the atonement, when God looked upon him as the sin offering, when God looked upon him as the perfect sacrifice, He looked upon him in regard to a people, spiritual Israel, the elect, the believer, just like he looked on that atonement in the tabernacle on the mercy seat for Israel and not for the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the otherites. He looked on that atonement as an atonement for his people, Israel. That old high priest had the names of Israel upon his breastplate. The tribes, the 12 tribes. And when he went into that Holy of Holies, he went there. The whole Canaan was blessed by the presence of the Jews. The wrath of God was held back by that atonement on the mercy seat. Without that atonement, without Christ, God would have obliterated this world a long time ago. And every man participates in some way, to some degree, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But when God looked at that cross, when God looked at that sin offering, when God looked at that sacrifice, he was looking upon Christ as our representative, as our substitute, as our sin offering, as our atonement. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant justified not all but many. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And brethren, I tell you, you say, preacher, you're making too much out of that. Well, I don't believe it's possible, Charlie Payne, to make too much of the death of Christ. I don't believe it's possible. I don't think a man can make too much of that which is our very life, substitution, the just for the unjust. What did he do? Everything I have, everything I am, everything I hope to be depends upon what he did. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Huh? Saved, forgiven, pardoned, justified, sanctified, ransomed. It's all done by his stripes. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How? He shall bear their iniquities. And brethren, we're saved by faith. But faith not the Savior, Christ is. We're saved by grace, but grace is not the Savior, Christ is. Christ is. All right, last of all, they call it heresy. That's all right. It's all right. But the way they call heresy is the way I worship my Lord. And I believe what Scripture says. You say, what about all those Scriptures that say Christ died for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world? Well, you watch the italics there, but that won't help us too much. But here's the thing. When our Lord spoke to his apostles, Peter was guilty of this as much as any of them. They felt that the prophets and the law and the types and the ceremonies were given to Israel. They wouldn't even speak to Gentiles. They wouldn't marry Gentiles. They wouldn't fellowship with Gentiles. The Gentiles were not in the covenant. The Gentiles were not in grace. The Gentiles were heathen, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, foreigners, strangers. They thought that God gave the Jew only the law, the Jew only the sacrifice, the Jew only the types, and the Jew only Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And therefore our Lord saying to him, he's not only your Savior, but the Savior of the world. He's not only your atonement, but the atonement for the world. He's not only your sin offering, but the sin offering for the world. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue under heaven. Way down there in Africa, there's an unknown lost tribe, they call it, eating the bark of the trees. Our Lord's got some people in that tribe. They may be little old bitty infants that died from their mother's womb, but they'll be in glory praising Christ. He has a people. Black and white and red and yellow and rich and poor and old and young. Learned and ignorant. That's right. And he died for them. Not for ours only, not for the Jews only, but for the sins of the world. All right, if Christ bore my sins, I don't bear them. If he paid the debt, I don't owe it. If he died to death, I'll never die it. And if God Almighty sends a man to hell for whom Christ died, I'd question the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Last of all, I believe the redeemed will persevere. Those whom the Father hath given to the Son, those for whom the Son bled and died, those whom the Spirit hath regenerated and given new life, those who've been brought to repentance will keep on repenting. Those who come to Christ will keep on coming. Those who believe on Christ will keep on believing. Those who cling to Christ will keep on clinging. And those who love Christ will keep on loving. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'll let you go. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I know the religious world calls this heresy, but it's the way I worship God. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Jeremiah 32, 40. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'll put my fear in their hearts. I love this. And they shall not depart from me. No, sir. We believe in preservation by God's grace, but we believe in perseverance also by God's grace. I will not let them go, he said. And they will not depart from me. You can't get a man to leave Christ who has become his life. You can't get a man to depart from the Savior who is his very being, their life's blood, his hope, his love, everything. Our Father, bless the word. We're grateful that thou hast not left us in darkness. Thou hast called us out of darkness into thy light. And this light is called darkness by many. It's called heresy, apostasy. O Lord, we would not be troublemakers and agitators, but Lord, men of peace and goodwill. How we long that all would love thee as thou art and worship thee, and that Jesus Christ the Lord might be enthroned in every heart as the sovereign prophet, priest, and king. Not as a failure, not as a defeated reformer, but he might be recognized and worshipped and owned as a sovereign redeemer, bowed to. Men might confess him to be Lord. Use the ministry of the word this morning to accomplish thy purpose and thy glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.